This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wa Usalli Wa Usallam Ala Sayyid Al Awaleen Wa Akhireen, Nabiyana Muhammadin Wa Ala Alihi Wa Ashabi, Wa Man Da'a Bi Da'watihi Wa Stanna Bi Sunnati Ila Yawmiddin, Wa Sallam Tasliman Kathira. Amma Ba'd. Assalamu Alaikum Wa Rahmatullahi Wa Barakatuh. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the Worlds, and peace and blessings be constantly showered upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the master of the first and the last. And may Allah shower his blessings upon his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the day of judgment. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us to be in the month of Ramadan in this very critical year in the history of Islam. And Muslims throughout the world are praying and hoping for major change to come about. Some Muslims are praying for a political change. They are praying for freedom within the Muslim lands, praying for a chance and an opportunity to live under the law of Allah, to live normal lives in the sense that we take care of our families, we deal with society, we call to the good, we forbid evil, and we do the best to enjoy this world and prepare for the hereafter. Other Muslims are calling for economic change, that even though there is an Islamic construct, the economy, the basis of the relationship of people, is based upon interest and usury. And we're still caught up in the International Monetary Fund. And so therefore, they want to have an economic change that our relationship would not be based upon false constructs, false pieces of paper that's supposed to be promissory notes, that are supposed to be giving us gold and silver in the bank, but there's no gold and silver in the bank. But actually based our relationship on materials that have value within themselves. And this is the basis of the Islamic economy. So some people are crying for this change and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are others who are looking for social change, that even Muslims are able to express themselves in their dress and in their actions. And we could live a comfortable life within the precepts of Islam, praying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would make it easy for us in this social struggle that is going on in the world. And so whatever form of change we are crying for, or we are praying to Allah for, we cannot forget that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in Surah Al-Ra'd, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيْرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيْرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change that which is in themselves. And so it is an internal change that has to come about. The very essence of our Islam, not the outside part, not the name of Ahmed or Zainab, not the language, not the clothes that we wear, but the real essence of the change comes from inside the individual. And that means that the very niyyah, the very intention that a person makes has to be sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that sincerity needs to be based not only on a feeling of sincerity to the Creator, but also based upon sound knowledge. So the combination of that feeling, that burning desire to be honest to Allah and His Messenger, needs to be guided by knowledge. And that knowledge is encapsulated in the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, the Quran, which has been revealed to us from above seven heavens and given to us in a way that it could be relevant to our lives. Normally, you get a book and you read it from one cover to the other cover, and there are sections where you are just reading for reading's sake. But the Quran is different because it was revealed over a 23-year period according to circumstances. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a living way so that it corresponded to the needs of the believers in the Meccan period, then the migration and the Medina period. And this was a type of development. It was a development of Islamic character, a development of consciousness, and then the development of the individuals, and finally the development of the Islamic community. And so with the flowering of the Islamic community, we were able to see the final revelations coming in, showing us how we can live, not just as individuals, but even as collective groups in the world. And so the Quran itself was a message that was not directed to a particular time period. It is not sensitive only to just the time period, but it actually has guidance for human beings to the Day of Judgment. To understand it, of course, in its full magnificence, we have to understand the circumstances. We have to understand what the human beings were going through when the Quran was revealed, giving the guidance. If we understand what happened to them during their lifetimes and during the time of the revelation, then it will help us more to be able to apply these principles to our own lives. And so we need to develop a type of complete sincerity to the Book of Allah. Our relationship needs to change. And Ramadan is one of the best times to make that change or to continue the change that we are going through, because Ramadan is a time of the Quran itself. And from the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was when Jibreel, the angel alayhi salam, would come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and would read the whole of the Quran with him. And it was a special time, the focus was on it. And with that focus, it gives us a type of guidance. And what is left to us now is to try to be as sincere as we possibly can. And so the scholars have looked at this type of sincerity, this relationship, in three parts. So we want to look at three aspects of the sincerity. Tahsin tilawatihi, wa tadabbur ayatihi, wa itba awamirihi, or ma'muratihi. And so the scholars have shown us the three aspects of the sincerity. One is tahsin tilawatihi, that is to read it in a beautiful way with the rules of tajweed, as close as we can to the revelation. The second part is tadabbur ayatihi, and that is to reflect upon its verses. What is actually in the book? So when the book is read to us and we hear it, the second part is to reflect on it. What did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually mean when this verse was revealed? How does it relate to me? What are some of the shades of meaning that are in this particular ayah or this surah in order to better benefit? But the third part is the completion. After you read it and you think about it, the third part is to implement it. And that is to follow its commands, itbar. And that is the practical application of the Book of Allah. And we are so much in need of this completion. And with this concept, we can start to look at the verses in a different way. We can start to have a different relationship with the Book of Allah Azza wa Jal. Today, in many cases, people focus on tahsin tilawatihi, upon a beautiful recitation. And alhamdulillah, we are blessed with many beautiful Quran readers. That is one of the great blessings of the Ummah. And one of the reasons why we have not actually gone astray is that Allah preserved it through human beings. So through the people trying to perfect the recitation, we are able to now get that dhawq, or that taste, of how it was revealed from the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. But the problem is that when the recitation becomes an end to itself, then even the recitation of this living book, which is giving us guidance, can actually turn into entertainment, where people will just literally want to hear the sound. And there's no doubt, just hearing the sound is going to give you something. Just reading one ayah, you get a blessing for every letter that you read. So there's no doubt about that. But it's not the end, you see? So in some cases, with the recitation of Quran, it becomes a culture surrounding the recitation. And in many Muslim countries, people have Quran competitions and Quran recitals. And this is a beautiful thing, because it's much better than having symphony and these other recitals that people go to. But in some cases, the people just want to hear a beautiful sound. And there are certain reciters whose voices were so sweet that it became almost similar to some of the singers, international singers, whose voices were so melodic and they helped people to relax in some ways. Of the great readers of the Quran, Egypt itself, the Egyptians, were blessed and are still blessed with people who have amazing abilities and amazing sound. And the Egyptians have something that we call in America, we call it soul. Soul is something that you find in American culture. For instance, in the Christian church, you will find the people sing their hymns in a certain way. But in the African-American church, it's rhythmic. It's got like feeling in it. And all the way through African-American culture, there is this soul. Egyptian culture is like this too. It's different than other Arab cultures. Because in some Arab cultures, it's very dry and very formal. But the Egyptians are soulful, and they really get into it. But this soulfulness can sometimes go too far. And you will see some Quran readers, when they read, you know, they'll take you on a journey, like take you up and take you down. And so the Quran reader reads and they go, Allah, Allah. And they like respond. They respond to the reader. And it can really get soulful too when you're in it. But this is where the sincerity is involved. If the person understands what is being read, is reflecting on it and wants to put it into their life, then those sounds can become a life-changing experience. And some people have had life-changing experiences just listening to the Quran being recited. But if it's only the sound, it can also take us off the path. And I remember being in Cape Town in South Africa, and Cape Tonians have developed a beautiful recitation. Many of them studied in Egypt itself, and they carried a lot of Egyptian culture to the Cape. And so in one case, the reader is reading and he says, Jahannama yaslonaha wa bi'sal mihad. He said, they will enter hellfire and it will be a terrible place. And the person next to me, he's responding in the soulful way, right? So the Quran reader reads and he says, Allah, Allah, halawa ya sidi, zidna. So what he's saying, he's saying the Arabic that the Egyptians say. And so he says that, you know, halawa ya sidi, he said, that is sweet, my brother. Increase us. I couldn't control myself. So I turned around, I said, brother, do you know what he just said? Think about this now. The Quran reciter is saying, hellfire, they will enter it. And it is a terrible place. And he's saying, sweetness, give me more. So I said, brother, do you know what you just said? Do you know he told you, you'll be going to hell. And you're asking for more? And he said, astaghfirullah. So this is where the second part is so important. And that is tadabbur. Think about what is actually being read. And so in order to have a living example of our relationship with the Book of Allah, we want to look at the life of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was one of the most prominent companions in his relationship to the Book of Allah. And it is to understand his life and some of his achievements that you will really see the flowering relationship of an individual with the Book of Allah. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, who was also known as Ibn Abd, he was from the southern part of Arabia, from what is now Yemen, and a short man, thin body, very strong, but he was a shepherd. And the shepherds taking care of flocks have a special personality. It is actually said that all of the messengers of Allah, all the prophets were shepherds. Because there's a relationship between a person and animals. And when that relationship develops, it develops a type of consciousness in the individual to deal with his flocks. And a prophet, in a sense, is a shepherd dealing with his flocks in the same way a leader is a shepherd, a man is a shepherd to his family, and a woman is a shepherd to her children. This ra'i, you know, the shepherd is something that, you know, people share on different levels. And so Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, he was a shepherd. And he used to take care of the crops of Uqba ibn Mu'ayt. It was the habit of the Quraysh, the rich people in Mecca, to actually own flocks, and they would hire people to take care of their animals. And then the person now would go around the outskirts looking for water and looking for, you know, shrubbery for the animal to eat, you know, and then, you know, make it available to the master. So he was taking care of Uqba's animals. And as he was out there one day wandering in the hills, two men came upon him. Now Ibn Mas'ud was a young man. These two men were like middle-aged men. He could tell that they were from Quraysh, probably of the senior people of Quraysh. See the body language. And they came up to him and they asked him for some milk. You know, can we milk your sheep and benefit, you know, from that? And Abdullahi said to the two men, I'm not the master of these sheep. And he actually debated them. He said, like, it's, you know, I have to think about this because it's not my property. And instead of the men, elderly men, getting angry with him, they were impressed by him. And it turned out that these two men were Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. They wanted to get away from Mecca. And so they really liked the intelligence of this young man. They debated with him, and finally he gave them something to drink. And as the conversation continued, and, you know, as the young man started recognizing the qualities of these two senior men, a relationship developed. And it turned out that Abdullahi radiallahu anhu, because of this relationship, He actually left shepherding, and he asked the Prophet, peace be upon him, if he could become his right-hand man, like a servant. But it's not slavery or anything. The person is in freedom. And what they call, the ulama call, mulazim. And this is somebody who is like, today you say your right-hand man. And so he would literally be with you all the time. You carry his staff. You know, throw a shawl over him if it's cold. You know, meet him at different places. Protect him, whatever. Even in the call of nature, because they didn't have toilets. You go outside into the desert. He would shield him, you know, give him water. Even to the point of wetting his miswak and give him his miswak. That's the kind of relationship he developed with the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. And the Prophet called him Abu Abdurrahman. And from that early time, the Prophet, peace be upon him, put his hand on his head and said, you know, you are a learned person. I pray that Allah blesses your intelligence. And so he made a dua for him. This, of course, is mustajab. It is answered. And this early education gave Abdullah ibn Mas'ud a relationship with the Book of Allah like probably nobody else had amongst the companions. And if it was a university book that you'd get in the university, then you'd have to register in the university and take the course and maybe spend a lot of money to buy the book. Today you need a nice computer to download it. We're not talking about this. We're talking about the response of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to circumstances, comes the Quran. The guidance, stories of those who came before, comes the Quran. Special wisdom of the prophets, comes the Quran. Special knowledge of the universe, knowledge of outer space and inner space, comes the Quran. As it's coming to the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, he's right there. You see? So his relationship, because the Quran is a living, it came through living circumstances, he also lived the circumstances. So therefore, he had like a full type of relationship. And he took on the body language of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is important because many times people will take on the body language of their teachers. And that's the reason why many Muslims today would rather have their children homeschooled or in Islamic schools as opposed to going to the public schools. Because sometimes the children learn, you know, a different kind of body language. There's like immodesty and maybe cursing and maybe, you know, just a different way of going about things that's different than, you know, an Islamic lifestyle. So body language is important. And Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, radiallahu anhu, he used to say that verily the closest person resembling the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, in manner and in traits is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. From the time he leaves his house until the time he returns, and I don't know what he does with his family. Okay, so Hudhayfa said, this person resembles the Prophet ﷺ more than anybody else. And he watched him from when he left his house, all the things he's doing during the day, walking, talking, praying, going to the washroom, interacting, until he comes home. He said, that man represents the Prophet ﷺ more than anybody I've seen amongst the companions. What he does inside the house, that's his business. I don't know what he does with his wife or with his children. But outside, he is resembling the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, more than anybody else. And this is important because he is now taking in the Book of Allah. And what this means is that he's taking in the circumstances, he's taking in the verses, and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud then, because of this, he is hearing the revelation as it first comes. It's a freshness to it. And so it is said that the recitation of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud had this type of freshness, like the angel Jibreel. And later on, when the Prophet ﷺ in the Medina period came into a masjid, he had Abu Bakr and Umar with him. And there was a man far in the distance who was reading the Quran. They could hear the recitation. And then the man started making dua. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ask and you will be given. Ask and you will be given." He said, you know, this man, he prayed to Allah to answer it. And they're wondering, like, who is this person? And he said, "This is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud." So he had this type of recitation. And he said, in his relationship with the Book of Allah, he is reported to have said in Bukhari, the fourth volume, Ibn Mas'ud said, he received 70 surahs, 70 chapters of the Quran from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam immediately after they were revealed. 70 chapters of the Quran he actually received when they were actually being revealed. Just after it comes. And think about this, the Quran itself now is coming. Sometimes the Prophet ﷺ reported that it would come like he would feel heavy weight. He starts sweating, pouring sweat. In some cases, his animal, al-qaswa, the camel, would literally sit down. You know, if you have a camel and you're putting weight burden on the camel's back, you're packing things on the camel. And the Bedouins know this. The camel's intelligent. The camel knows when it reaches a point, I can't carry this anymore. It'll just sit down. So when it sits down, then you know this is a heavy weight. On some occasions, as reported by the companions, when the revelation came, the animal literally sat down. Think about this. The animal sat down. The weight of this revelation coming. It's a spiritual weight. Animals have a different kind of relationship. Animals can sense things that human beings cannot sense. Because, you know, we only use a part of our brain, right? When people look into the human brain, it says it's a small amount that we use. Some people, some parts are open up. They can actually communicate. There's telepathy. They can actually communicate with other individuals. They can do things. And you see companions who received karama, a type of miracle that came to the companions, that they actually could open up certain parts of their mind and their abilities to communicate and take on information. And so Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he had an amazing relationship. So the first part, tahsin tilawatihi, he had the beautiful recitation. The second part, tadabbur ayatihi. Okay, so revelation is coming, he's receiving it. And Ibn Mas'ud is reported to have said, "By him besides whom there is no God, no verse of the Book of Allah has been revealed without my knowing where it was revealed and the circumstances of its revelation. And by Allah, if I knew there was anyone who knew more of the Book of Allah, I will do whatever is in my power to be with that person." Look at this thirst that he had. He said, "Everything, either I know everything, all the verses, or there was some I didn't know, and I would hunt down the person who knew until I knew the circumstances of the whole of the book." So this is tadabbur ayatihi, right? Think about this. This is knowing the meaning. It's not just like reading it. Sometimes we read it. Some people read the Quran so fast you can hardly even hear. They're reading real fast. And they're missing the meaning. The companions would even read and sort of relax. Read a verse and sort of relax. That's how the original recitation, because they're thinking about what is actually being read. Some cases we go overboard, with all respects to our brothers and sisters. We even have a masjid. I'm not saying which one it is. We have a masjid here where some time ago, I don't know if they still have it, they had two types of Tarawih prayer being done. They had the regular prayer on the top floor and they had express on the bottom floor. So like if you want to leave the collector's lane, right, where the normal recitation, you want to go to express, you go downstairs and he's reading like real fast. So they'll finish the Quran in about 10 days or something. Like you don't have time, right? So it's like express, right? So you go downstairs. But what's the relationship with the Book of Allah? You want express, man. Like why are you reading it? Because you just want instant blessings? Then you miss out on the second part, right? You won't get tadabbur. And that is so important in our relationship because we're being tested now in our lives. We're being tested in our communities. And the closer we are to the revelation, really knowing it and living it is going to be better how we respond. And also to the sunnah. And I want to give you an example of this type of understanding. Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, great companion. When he took over the leadership and became Khalifa, he was really concerned with the Muslims. And he would actually go outside of the city and he would meet the caravans. And he would actually ask the people in the caravans questions and find out what they have and inform them about how the prices are dealt with in the city. And this is a security thing too, because he's actually seeing who's going to enter the city. So he's securing Medina. So on one occasion, he went out to this caravan, and the caravans usually have scouts in the front. So they'll send out people in the fronts, and then in the back, they have sweepers. These are the ones who are like in the back, protecting in case somebody attacks from the back. So the scouts were in the front, and he went to the scouts, and he said, where are you coming from? And they answered, Min Fajjin Amiq. Now this is classical Arabic, right? It's classical Arabic. And normally people who speak Arabic don't speak like this. Okay, when I first learned Arabic, in Medina, and I went to the, Sharbatul Lugha, and I said, Min Aina Anta, Ana Min Amrika. What is your name? Masmuka Ismi Abdullah. So you're learning nice Arabic, right? Then you go out into the streets, and they're saying, Ishishmuk. Shinnu ismuk. Ismuk A is the same language, right? But it's colloquial language. It's Amiya, right? So these people now are saying, they're talking classical Arabic. Min fajjin amiq. We come from a deep valley. So then Umar asked them, where are you going? And they said, ilal bayt al-atiq. We're going to the ancient house. So they're talking like Quranic, right? So he said, okay, there's a scholar with you. He said, go back and ask this person, whoever is amongst you. Ask him which verse, which part of the Quran is the greatest. Verse, chapter, whatever. Which is the greatest part of the Quran? Give me the answer. And I want you to think about it yourself so we can keep awake in this last time. How would you answer that question? Anybody can answer that just right off the thing of someone says, what's the greatest part of the Quran? A'adham, juz min al-Quran. What is the greatest part? How would you answer? What's the greatest part of the Quran? Fatiha, that's a good one. Ayatul Kursi, he came back and he gave them the second chapter of the Quran, verse 255, Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum, the verse of the throne. Ayatul Kursi. Then Umar said, which part of the Quran has the most justice? Adl or Qist. Justice. Which part of the Quran gives the most justice? Go ask this person that question. How would you answer that question? The word adl or justice, which gives the most justice? Qul huwallahu ahad, right? That's some tawhidic justice. Right? Which one gives the most justice? It would probably have the word adl or adala or qist or something like that inside of the verse. They came back And they quoted Surah An-Nahl, verse 90, where Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying, "A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Inna Allaha ya'mur bil 'adl wal ihsani wa ita'i dhil qurba wa yanha 'anil fahsha'i wal munkar wal baghi ya'idhukum la'allakum tadhakkarun." Verily, Allah commands justice. Inna Allaha ya'mur bil 'adl. You see this? Allah commands justice and righteousness and taking care of your family, and He prohibits you from corruption and evil. He gives you a warning in order that you would reflect. So this is a deep thinker now, right? Not only just justice in it, Allah is commanding justice. So then Umar said, okay, go ask your person now, what is the most comprehensive verse or chapter in the Quran? What is the most comprehensive? Ahwat. It takes in everything in one part of the Quran. One answer our brother is giving, well, as Surah Al-Asr, that's a very good answer. Very good, because they say that chapter would be enough in itself. But that's not the answer. I'll give you a hint. This person who answered was thinking like a nuclear physicist. You know, a nuclear physicist does not think like us, right? We look at the room and we think they're thinking in spatial squares and sections, and they're starting looking at things like, you know, molecules and whatever. They don't just look at things like us, right? This person thinking like a nuclear physicist, because you want to have the most comprehensive. What is the most comprehensive thing in the Quran? Surah Yasin. Yasin brings a lot, but that was not his answer. The answer was from Surah Zilzal, verse 7 to 8. فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَى. And whoever does an atom's weight of good, he will see it. And if you do an atom's weight of evil, you will see it. See how he's thinking? An atom, right? Dharra. So he took it to like a nuclear physic level, right? That is the most complete thing. Because on the day of resurrection, you're going to see everything. Nothing. When that book is revealed, nothing that you did is going to be hidden. This is the most common. Then Umar said, ask this person, which part of the Quran gives the most hope? Which gives us the most hope? This is amal or raja, which makes us hope more in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which part gives the most hope? Ahsant. They came back and they said, they quoted from Surah Az-Zumar, verse 53, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَصْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَتُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Al-Ayah. They came back and they said that our man has said, say, O Muhammad, say, O my servants, my slaves, who have harmed themselves, do not despair in the mercy of Allah, because verily Allah forgives all sins. I mean, what more hope is there that there's nothing left in this life? When he said that, they said, Umar then said, is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud amongst you? They said, Allahumma na'am. Yes, he's there. So they knew that there's nobody like him, you see, who is going to think about the Quran. He has it so much inside of him, right? That he's like breathing it, right? And that's how we have to now think. That's the challenge we need to put to our younger generation, right? To take in this book, right? So that we're really part of the book and not just sort of looking at it from the outside. But the third part is, for many people, the most difficult. And that is implementation. Because one thing to talk the talk, but as they say, can you walk the walk? Right? Can you do Can you practice what you preach? So to implement the book, this is where Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, he was also of the eminent companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it is reported in the early phase of Islam. Remember, Abdullah ibn is one of the Sabiqun. So he's one of the first people to embrace Islam. And in that early phase where they went through, they were totally terrorized. Talk about Muslims are terrorists. They were terrorized. They couldn't fight back. And if you were Muslim in the early phase, you could be killed, tortured, exiled, anything. It is fair game for the mushrikeen, the polytheists, to do anything one. This went on for 13 years. And so it reached the point where the companions wanted to do something. So they used to meet in Darul Arqam, which is a special house given by Al-Arqam ibn Abi Arqam radiallahu anhu. It was a type of first Islamic center, underground place. They used to meet there. And one day they were in the meeting and they said, okay, the Prophet, peace be upon him, he's going out to the Kaaba. He has Jibreel protecting him, Banu Hashim. But now one of us has to go out. We have to go out. And this is before Umar became Muslim too. He said, one of us has got to go out. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud raised his hand. I will take this book out. They said, no, not you. He's a thin, short man. How? He goes outside down to the Kaaba. The Quraysh is sitting there, and he begins to read, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Ar-Rahman, Allama al-Qur'an, Khalaq al-Insan, Allamahu al-Bayan. The Quraysh said, what is this? And they looked at this little man, and they pounced upon him and began beating him and beating him until he's unconscious. Wake him up, beating him until finally some of the companions came. Abu Bakr, they took this man away and they brought him back to Darul Arqam. And the companion said, this is what we feared. This is exactly what we feared. And Abdullah, he was reported to have said, when the Quraysh at that time was attacking me, they looked like ants, little ants. They were nothing to me. And he said, if you want, I'll go back out tomorrow. I'm going to do it again. They said, no. So he was a person who was ready to implement the Book of Allah regardless of what it costs. And because of his stance, because he did not have a tribe, he had come from the Yemen, and he did not have a tribe, and you know, he was originally just a poor shepherd boy. He was in extreme danger. He was allowed to make the hijrah to Al-Habasha, Ethiopia. And it is reported that during the hijrah, when Najashi had embraced Islam, the emperor of Aksum, of Al-Habasha, had embraced Islam, and there was a reaction. Because, you know, amongst the Christians, there were people who believe in one God, there was Trinity, there was all kinds of things going on. So they reacted. And it was a revolution. So Najashi said to the Muslims, get in those boats. Stay on the shore. If I lose the battle, go home. If I win the battle, you can come back. And Ibn Kathir reports that it was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was sent over the hill to go down and watch the battle. And so he came down to the area of this battle, witness what was going on. Najashi was victorious. And he told the companions, and they were able to stay in Al-Habasha, alhamdulillah, until finally after Najashi passed away. The major hijrah was called to Medina, then they left to Medina. And so Abdullah ibn Mas'ud experienced all of these different aspects. He made the hijrah. He struggled in the different campaigns all throughout the Medina period. And finally, after the death of the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, we find that because he was able to implement what he knew, he was given special status. The companions, and especially Umar ibn Khattab, reported him, or he sent him and assigned him to be the Qadi of Kufa. The Qadi of Kufa. And Kufa and Basra were the two main cities in Iraq. Like now you have Basra, you don't have Kufa, you don't see it on the map, right? But Kufa is part of Najaf, what is called Najaf, because when Ali was assassinated, radiallahu anhu, they buried him, and they tried to make it, so people couldn't know to defile his body, but they buried him in an area, you know, and that part now, they call the whole of that city Najaf, but a section of it was before Kufa. Kufa was there before Najaf, but you won't see it on the map. And so Kufa was the main city before, and Kufa was a city of intellectuals, of culture. It was one of the most important cities on the Tigris and Euphrates. And you know that Iraq was one of the centers of civilization from ancient times. So Umar then said to the people of Kufa, he said, I have sent you Ammar ibn Yasir as an emir, and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud as a minister and teacher. Both are among the Prophet's most distinguished companions who fought in the Battle of Badr. They are your role models. Obey them and listen to their words. By doing this, I prefer you over myself. By sending Abdullah, I'm preferring you over myself. He wanted Abdullah with him in Medina, right? But he sent him to Kufa. Kufa was a strategic place. And it was eventually that Ali made the capital of Islam in Kufa. Right? And so many things came out of Kufa. That's why Abu Hanifa, first of the main imams, he was Kufan. So many things came out of Kufa. But not only that, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anh, he was also put in charge of the Baytul Mal, of the treasury house, the distribution of the wealth. So you think about these two positions, the Qadi, the chief justice in the courts, and the head of the Baytul Mal, the economics of the society. So this is a key person within the government, within the society of Kufa itself. And this is an illustrious position. And this is now, the climax, and he lived until the Khilafat of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. And just for your general information, I found some very interesting report, and this was in a text dealing with the Sahaba. And this is called Sifat al-Safwa. It's a famous history book dealing with the companions. And it's reported by a person named Masruq. And Masruq says, Shamamtu ashabu Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam fawajadtu ilmuhum intaha ila sittati nafar. He said, I looked into the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Shamamtu, like he said, he looked deeply into them, listened to them, watched them, listened to their lives, got into them, and he found that their knowledge, it ended with six people. Now remember, in those early days, the Quran is the main thing. Sunnah gets developed, as a body later on. The Sunnah is there. The Prophet ﷺ is the Sunnah. Right? So the masters of the Quran were the ones now, who had that direct knowledge that was certain. Right? And then, of course, other things as well. So then Masruq says, from these six, minhum, Umar, wa Ali, wa Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, wa Ubay ibn Ka'b, wa Abu Darda, wa Zayd ibn Thabit. He named six people. These are the most eminent companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where the knowledge ended. Umar ibn al-Khattab, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Ubay ibn Ka'b, Abu Darda, and Zayd ibn Thabit, radiallahu anhu. These were the chief eminent people of knowledge in this early time. Again, for those who may be writing, Umar ibn al-Khattab, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Ubay ibn Ka'b, Abu Darda, and Zayd ibn Thabit, radiallahu anhu. Then he continues, and he said, ثُمَّ شَامَمْتُ هَؤُلَّاءِ السِّتَّةِ فَوَجَدْتُ عِلْمُهُمْ إِنْتَهَى إِلَى رَجُلَيْنِ Ali wa Abdullahi. He said, then I checked out the six, and I found that their knowledge ended with two people. Two. And it was Ali ibn Abi Talib and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. This was the pinnacle of the understanding of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. During the khilafat of Ali ibn Abi Talib, some people came to visit him and they said, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, we have never known a man who is better behaved, gentler in teaching, well-mannered in his company, or more God-fearing than Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Ali said, I urge you by Allah, tell me the truth. Is what you are saying true? They said, yes. Ali said, O Allah, you are my witness. I would say about him the same as what they have said, or even better. He read the Quran and has applied what is permitted and forsaken what is forbidden. He is an expert in religion and knowledgeable in the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Look at the qualities of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. This is the Quran emanating out of a person. Look at the qualities, even how he's one of the greatest teachers of Quran as well, right? What did they say about him, these people? They never knew anybody who was better behaved. His behavior, right? Well-mannered. He's a gentle teacher. See, he's not rough. You don't know the verse? Beat him. He's a gentle teacher. He doesn't know anybody who's more gentle or who is more God-fearing than Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu. And so he reached that maqam, that stage of having the three aspects and qualities of the relationship to the book of Allah Azza wa Jal, and that is tahseen tilawatihi wa tadabbur ayatihi wa itba' awamirihi, that we read it in a beautiful way according to the rules of tajweed, that we think about it, reflect upon its meanings, the ayahs, and we follow its commands. We implement, right? Recitation, reflection, implementation. See the three? Keep that in the mind. You reach a verse of the Quran, you really like it. It sounded really good. You like how it was read. Think about it now. Try to find out where this was revealed, how it connects to the chapter. Is it a Meccan surah? It is a Medina surah? You know, how does it relate to the verses before and after it? Right? You got to look before it and after it. If you can, get a tafsir book and go to the tafsir of the ulama. Some scholars will give you a tafsir of the grammatical meaning of these verses. Some will give you a meaning of certain words that have a different meaning now than they did then. Like in Surah Yusuf, it is saying, وَجَاءَتْ سَيَّارَةً. It said, a sayyara came. And sayyara in Arabic today, if you say, my sayyara is outside, what is it? Toyota, Lamborghini, you know, Honda. What is outside? In those days, no. The Mufassir would say, قَافِلَة, caravan. Sayyara, yasir. So it is something moving, right? Today we're moving, you know, in our Cadillac, right? They're moving in the caravan, right? So sayyara had a meaning in those days, and it means something today. So you're reading Surah to Yusuf, when you see sayyara, don't think that somebody pulled up in a, you know, Volkswagen Vanagon. You see? So study the meaning of the words. Get some of the deeper meanings that come out of it. Sometimes there's hadiths connected to it that can explain it. Right? That's tadabbur, right? Tadabbur. And the finally, implementation. To the best of our ability, sometimes we can't do everything right away. Again, by knowing that when it was revealed, we won't do something out of place. What is happening today is that people are taking verses revealed in Medina and they're doing it, you know, although as though it was Mecca. They're dealing with things that are, you know, involved in an Islamic state which is established before it's even established. They don't even have the Meccan period. That's where the implementation needs tadabbur. If sometime people read the verse and they jump and they're going to put it right into practice, and they don't understand, they can lose the meaning of this. They read a verse and it's saying, لا تقرب الصلاة وأنتم سكارى. Do not come to prayer when your mind is befogged. Because this verse came when some of the companions in the early stages before Medina, they were drinking alcohol. Right? So some of them came and they were drinking alcohol in the salat before and they were a little bit funny. And they're reading salat. This is in the tafsir books. And so the person's reading the Quran, it was Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu. So he's reading and he said, قُلْ يَا يُلْ كَافِرُونَ أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. They said, SubhanAllah. Oh, you unbelievers, I worship what you worship. That's the effects of this, right? The verse comes down, لَا تَقْرُبُ الصَّلَاةُ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى. Don't come near the prayer when your mind is befogged. That was a stage in the prohibition of intoxicants, right? If a person takes that out of context, they say, okay, I'm going to smoke some ganja or, you know, marijuana, right? Because now it's medical, right? I just went to the doctor. So I'm going to smoke this. But no, the Quran says, don't come with mind before, so I'll smoke after Isha. So by the time Fajr comes, I'm down. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then revealed after that you know that intoxicants al khamar wal maysir, you know, that this is rijsun min amal shaitan, it is an abomination from the devil. Stay away from it until intoxicants were completely banned. And so that verse is considered to be mansukh. It's like cancelled. Right? So this is where the implementation needs the tadabbur as well. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would help us to have that complete sincerity to the book of Allah. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give us that sincerity to read it properly, to think about it, to implement it. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would bless this ummah in this very critical time that we are facing. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us. Rabbana taqabbal minna qiyamana wa siyamana. ربنا تقبل منا قيامنا وصيامنا وأعمالنا كلها في شهر رمضان ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار اللهم لا تدع لنا ذنبا إلا غفرت ولا هما إلا فرجت ولا دينا إلا قضيت ولا مريدا إلا شفيت ولا ميتا إلا رحمت ولا حاجة من حوائج الدنيا إلا قضيتها يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله تعالى على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وبارك وسلم والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته